greet each other this evening, it's unique because for some people I'm meeting for the first time, and so there's a little bit of more focus and intensity to that. But think about it, we greet people all the time. I had somebody on the street greet me. Okay? Philadelphia. I mean, I don't know why people say things they do. But she was just standing there, and I looked at her, and she spoke first. She said, hi. And I said, hi. But we understand that those kind of greetings, like when you go into a store, or you go into the doctor's office, and you see the receptionist, or you go to work, and you pass by somebody's desk. We understand that most of the time, those greetings are sort of shallow, obligatory.
Hey, look at her.
I want you to read with me a greeting section in the New Testament that's far from that. We're going to look at Romans chapter 16, which is one of the most substantial greeting sections of Paul's letters. Letters written in the first century had a customary greeting, and they were usually reserved for the end of it. You know, whenever we write, when we compose something, like today it's an email, back today it's a letter, usually we'll have some kind of greeting up front saying, hi, how have you been? Hope you're okay. That kind of like, and then we get into what we really want to say. In first century letters, the greeting, which included the personal kinds of things, were at the end. Paul's letter to the Romans is a magnificent piece of writing. It's divinely inspired, and it's the mountain peak explanation about the gospel, about salvation. And when we come to Romans chapter 16, this is just so very personal and common. But when you pair it with the truth of the gospel, it's powerful, and the insights abound. So, we're going to look at Romans chapter 16, 1 through 16. And we're going to read this together. Now, I'm going to jump in and do the names. Okay? And be patient with that because we really don't know how they pronounce these names. Inflections would have been completely strange to us. But I don't want you to get hung up on the names. I want you to look at everything around the names. What is said about these people. What they've been doing. The relationships that are depicted here. So let's read this together. Paul closes this grand letter to the Romans about salvation in Christ. He says in chapter 16, verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchreae, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampelatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman, Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Philegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who were with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. all the churches of Christ. What do we see here when Paul greets this church in Rome? I would have, first of all, considered how that this may very well be a listing of pretty much the church in Rome. Because there are some people he talks about that he doesn't name by name, the people in their family, the people in their house, their brothers. We don't know whether it's 2 or 4 or 8 or whatever. But I think we're looking at a pretty exhaustive list here. And the thing that jumps out here to us is relationships. But it's all because of one relationship. Paul is connected to these people because of the relationship. And that's in Christ. In verse 3, talks about Prisca and Aquila, workers in Christ Jesus. Verse 5, talks about Epaphroditus, who is the first convert to Christ in Asia. Verse 7, Andronicus and Junia, who's well known to the apostles and were in Christ before me. Do you see what keeps happening here? And it goes on and on. Verse 11, verse 12, verse 13. When Paul speaks of his understanding of these people and his connection to these people, it is all built on, it is all made possible by the fact that these people and Paul were connected to Christ. Should that not be the guiding thing in all of our relationships? You know, when it comes to a group, and we want to keep in mind that we're individual disciples, and yet we cluster together. When it comes to a group of any sort, what makes a group? Well, they share something. And Justin was driving me from the airport the other day. You know, he's looking for things that are different when you go to a place. And we went by the river, and I saw the people rowing in those boathouses. Why do those people go to those boathouses and get in those boats? Because they all like rowing. There's not a person on that boat. You know, if you stopped them and said, what are you doing here? Like, I don't know. I took a wrong turn. Somebody handed me an oar. No, I mean, they're there. They're there on purpose. They share that. They like that. Why? But they like that. The exercise, the camaraderie, the teamwork, whatever, the outdoors. People form groups based upon some kind of common thing they share. Could be a club, could be, you know, even your workplace, okay? That's not what the church is about, is forming a connection to people that we have the typical things in common with. Being part of the church is about one thing that we have in common, Christ. If it so happens we're around the same age, or kids are around the same age, we like camping, we like to play pickleball, or like to row, or whatever you like to do, that's just side stuff. That's secondary, maybe even third, fourth level. That's not what the church is about. Church is about being connected to Christ, and because we're connected to Christ, we're connected to each other. That's the guiding force. And we see very clearly here, there was a blend of race and culture. This is a list, and we know this based upon what we know about some of these people, as well as their names and what Paul is saying about them. This involved Jews, Greeks, and Romans. And we would expect that in a place like Rome. It was a metropolitan area, a melting pot, like a Philadelphia. And this church was blended with people from different backgrounds, racially, culturally, etc. We live in a culture, and it's a good thing. We live in a culture that really celebrates the notion of diversity of individuals. I suppose with the anniversary of America, 250, it's a big thing around here. I know that some of this kind of thing will be popping up among us and discussed. But on your coinage, and even some of your paper money, there is the expression from Latin, e pluribus unum, which, guess what? Guess who was involved in selecting that? Yeah, Ben Franklin. That's the answer in Philadelphia, right? Who did that, Ben Franklin? Who did that, Ben Franklin? I mean, that's just sort of what you said. That's your go-to answer. But Franklin and some others selected that Latin phrase, e pluribus unum, which means out of many, one. What has come to happen in time in this culture is that what is celebrated is the many. But look how we're all different. The real point of that expression is the unum. It's that we're united. We're one. What's beautiful about Romans 16 is not that, oh, this is a church that had Jews and Greeks and Romans in it. What's beautiful about it is they're one in Christ. And it's never been perfect. But human beings have always tried to make out of them anymore. And they fell every time. And I would have you see that it's in the Lord's church, in the Lord's kingdom, way more than anything that the United Nations has ever come up with. Has created unity. Because Christ is the most powerful force, and to have Christ in common is the most powerful connection. That's what Paul shares with these people. We also see that affection abounded here. I always found it interesting because if you were just in a talk talking about this, I think when you look at his background and then assess his personality from what we know about Paul and his writings. Paul was, at his core, an intellectual. He was a very learned man. And he could crank that up. But what's so impressive about Paul is his heart. Because he had been transformed by Christ. And he is this incredibly affectionate person. He speaks of Phoebe, his sister, very affectionately. He speaks of Prisca, who's called Priscilla in chapter 18 of Acts, and Aquila. And the term beloved is used over and over. The term beloved is used four times in this text. He talks about Rufus's mother, who had been like a mother to him. We know nothing about Paul's parents except that they were devout Jews. That's implied. But he speaks of the body of Christ, and he speaks of Rufus's mother, who had been like a mother to him. And then verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. In the ancient Near East, the formal greeting was bowing, which is still practiced in the Far East. When you meet someone for the first time or someone that you don't have a close connection to, you bow. It's the same thing in our culture as a handshake. The handshake is the formal greeting. In the ancient Near East, the affectionate greeting was a kiss on the side of the face. In our culture, the affectionate greeting is a hug. And maybe people sometimes throw in a kiss, but it's usually a hug. That's the affectionate group. Paul instructs them. He's far away. He wants them to affectionately greet each other. Never underestimate. Yeah, people can be fake, but never underestimate the power of hundreds of times affectionately greeting your brothers and sisters and how it affects us. It's little bits of cement being put between the blocks. And it was clear that Paul had been through some things with some of these people. It's clear in verses 1 through 4 with Phoebe and Prisca and Aquila. But what's interesting, we said this earlier, Paul had never been to Rome. It says that at the beginning of this letter. He had plans to go to Rome, and going to Spain to preach the gospel and stopping in Rome on the way. He ends up in Rome, though, not on the journey headed further west to preach, but rather as a prisoner. from the latter chapters of the book of Acts. He had never been to Rome, but look at the ties he has to this church. How is that? Well, the disciples in the first century, they were on the move. When you read the book of Acts and even parts of the letters, these Christians were moving. And it coincides with the time in the Roman Empire that people and goods and letters moved faster than at any time before in human history. And after the collapse of the Roman Empire, people and correspondence dropped off. And it was not until the development of the railroads that you could send a letter and get it faster than it could get there during the Roman Empire. And of course, letters were being carried by people, so it's people too. And so you could really get about in the Roman Empire. The roads were safe, the sea lanes were safe, pirates didn't mess with the Roman government, the Roman authorities, they were a very minimal problem. And the roads were good, and they were safe, and people moved. And there was robust commerce. As a result, these disciples are interacting with each other. We tend to think of Paul traveling and taking the gospel, which he does, and others do that too. But there's indication that a lot of these Christians, for different reasons, were moving about. Paul and Priscilla are a good example of that. And that they had interacted with each other and built bonds. It's clear that Paul doesn't personally know and had interaction with all these people, but he had with a lot. Or someone that knew them. Experiences built bonds. He had experiences with Phoebe and Aquila and Prisca. You will build bonds with your brothers and sisters if you experience things with them and you labor with them. It's not about just sitting near them in an assembly. It's about experiencing things with them. And it is seen that his affection was somewhat indirectly. There's some people he's addressing very affectionately that he just knew about. What do you think about it? When you're interested to hear about other Christians, is it because there's some kind of scoop? Something's been going on, you want to know about it? Or is it because you want to develop an appreciation for them? I want to get back to North Carolina and talk about all you do. But I'm telling you up front, I'm going to do it. Okay. And I want to go and share with them what I'm seeing this week, what I've already seen. And I want them to feel something about all of you because of that connection in Christ, because it builds affection. And we see that they were workers, speaking of doing things together, in a cause, not just members of a group. There's a reference here to the service and work of Phoebe and Priscilla and Aquila. There are four references to workers or work in this text. Do you get the idea that these people are just sitting around looking at things? They're just watching other people take care of things. Are these people the ones that sit back and watch two or three people do everything? That's not the impression you give me. You see, these people are involved and connected and active and making contributions. And we box ourselves in on what we can do in the body of Christ. And thus we limit ourselves. I want you to look at verse 12 closely. Verse 12 says, "Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphos." The only time they're mentioned in the Bible. Now, based upon the tenor of this text, what do you expect out of Tryphena and Tryphos? I mean, like real hustle-bustle people kind of thing? Well, the name Tryphena means soft, delicate. The name Tryphos means dainty. Now, you're like, well, what's important about that? Now, come on. As Bible students, we know that names are very important. And names are not about how they sound in the Bible. It's about what they mean. And it's hard to give a name to a baby and sort of understand, you know, how that baby's going to develop and what they're going to be like, even their physical stature and their personality and so forth. And that's why in the Bible, you know what you have a lot of times in the Bible? Name changes. When Jesus met Simon, he said, your name's Simon. You're going to be Peter. Petra. Rock. Was Peter a rock at that point? That was Christ's plan for him, to be a rock. We call it nicknames. But people all through times, including biblical times, they would give people a name. It's like what I would call a nickname that would fit something about them, their personality or something that they were known for. So, in my latter years of college, I had two roommates in an apartment. And we all had nicknames for each other. First of all, there was Hyena. Because he was real goofy and laughing all the time. We called him Hyena. And then there was Bear, because he was grouchy like a bear. So I don't have time, I gotta move on. I can't talk about my nickname. My nickname was Bull. And the reason why, and they would demonstrate this to people, they said that I would go into the kitchen, you would hear like pots and pans banging and things slamming, and like it would go on for like a minute, and I'd come out with a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Sit down like a bull in a china shop. Clumsy and loud, okay, like a bull in a china shop. And so we call each other that. Well, we're Bear. Hey, Hyena. I mean, we did that, you know. And that's what you do. Well, this is soft. And this is dainty. And they're workers for Christ. And I'm not really big on pictures. It's okay. Let's use them. Because we all understand they're just depictions. We don't know what people look like. We don't have artist renderings, and we don't surely have photographs. But in doing research on this text, I just ran across this. It was like I was doing research on the names, and someone had, according to their understanding, drawn a picture of Triphosa and Tryphena. Now, I don't know what they look like, okay? Footnote here. I don't know. They're like girls. They're just girls. They're not powerful forces. They're dainty and delicate. They're workers in Christ. Regardless of your personality, your I heard someone trying to have a personal conversation with someone I was trying to help and encourage to see their potential. And he said something like, it was me and another brother talking to him. He said, well, y'all have really strong personalities. And I love this dear brother, but I'm sorry, that's an excuse. It doesn't matter what kind of personality you have. It doesn't matter your physical structure, stature, none of that matters. It doesn't matter how much money you have or education you have. That's incidental. There's work for all of us. We can all be workers for Christ. And whatever you contribute is important, even if you're delicate and dainty. And you see here that these fellow workers characterize their relationship, that these workers characterize their relationship as fellow workers. The term fellow is used four times in this passage in the English Standard Version. And the idea is laid throughout this greeting. Do you get the sense that there was a hierarchy in this chapter? That among these Christians, there's a hierarchy. We all know Paul's an apostle, which was a very unique role that had authority as he's guided by the Holy Spirit to deliver the teachings of Jesus Christ. But Paul calls these other people who aren't apostles fellow workers. He even refers to Andronicus and Junia as fellow prisoners. They had also suffered for the gospel. Now, listen, there are roles in the body of Christ for certain people. Certain roles for men, certain roles for women. Not everybody has to be a teacher in that kind of official sense. There's a role of deacons and shepherds in a church. But when you look at this reading here in Romans 16, don't you conclude that everybody was important? And everyone's contribution was valuable because Paul certainly valued it. And Paul, though he saw himself as this chief of sinners and a humble servant of Christ, Paul, look at Paul. Look how God used Paul, what he did with him. But to Paul, he called all these people his fellows. And we see that there are male and female partnerships in this work. First person mentioned is Phoebe. Whenever there's a list of people in the Bible, I mean, going all the way back to Genesis, the order has some kind of significance. In almost every case. You see it with the apostles, you see it with, people mentioned in the book of Genesis and the ancestry following Abraham, the sons of Jacob, and all those kinds of things. Phoebe's mentioned first. And she has arrived in Rome, and Paul is endorsing her. And it's possible she accompanied the letter. It's possible she carried it. Because we have other examples in the New Testament of the writer referencing the person who delivered the letter. The letter had to be delivered in person. Phoebe has this prime place here in this reading. Not that she's more important than anybody else, but look at the prime role that she has. And then the next is Priscilla and Aquila, or Prisca and Aquila. And note how in this text, Prisca, the female, is mentioned first. When we're introduced to this couple, it's Acts chapter 18. They're Jews who had come from Rome, and they come to Corinth. And Paul meets up with them, and they make tents together, and because they do have the same work, and then they work in the gospel in Corinth. When we're first introduced to them, Aquila and his wife Priscilla. Okay? Aquila is mentioned first. At the end of Acts chapter 18 is when they take Apollos aside, who's teaching about the gospel, but he has a limited understanding. He's actually just teaching the baptism of John. And we're told that Prisca, or Priscilla and Aquila, take him aside. When we're introduced to them, the husband is mentioned first, then the wife. When they're acting to guide and help Apollos, the wife's mentioned first. And then she's mentioned first. Doesn't mean she's more important than her husband. What it does mean is she's not even less important. First two people he mentions, female. And the number of male and female names, I tried to dissect this a long time ago when I was studying this. How many males, how many females? It's hard. Some of these it's clear it's a male or a female, but how they're described. It's hard to know for sure, but it looks as though it's about equal. It's close to equal. It's a toss-up. Just as many women as men, just as many men as women. And indeed, the New Testament is plain, including in the teachings of Paul as an apostle of Christ, that men and women have distinct roles in the body of Christ. Things that we do, things that we don't do. But you cannot conclude from Romans 16 that females are second-class citizens. That's not how Paul portrays them. They're his fellow workers in Christ. They're important to him. And that's just how street preaching is, people. Sort of getting used to it. You see, they're helping each other. The idea of partnership implies mutual help, right? And then he talks about Phoebe helping many. And English Standard says she's been a patron of many of myself. In other words, she supplied things that Paul needed. That's the idea of patron. And Prisca and Aquila risked their lives for Paul. We don't know the circumstances of that. We know that Paul oftentimes would be in peril because of his work in the gospel. Somehow or another, they stuck their necks out to save his neck and risk themselves. Paul, an apostle who helped so many people, writes about people helping him. You need to do two things in the body of Christ. You need to help people, and you need to let other people help you. Some people won't do anything for anybody, and that's a problem. They need to do for others. And some people don't want anybody doing anything for them. They'll help other people, but they don't want anybody helping them. That's a mistake. It's also unbiblical in the body of Christ. In the body of Christ, we help each other. That's the example. And we see here that there are references to spiritual mothers, brothers, sisters, and the implication would be fathers. Certainly Paul was a father-like figure to men. Probably some in this list. It's interesting how in verse 7 and verse 11, Paul makes references to his own relatives, his kinsmen. So Paul had some relatives that were followers of Christ. Wonder how that happened. He also makes references to people who were in Christ before him. And then he talks in verse 11 about the family of Narcissus. He talks in verse 15 about Narcissus' sister. Some of these people he didn't know by name. You ever did that? Well, you know, Jimmy's brother. What's his name? Tell Jimmy's brother I said hello to. I mean, sometimes we'll do that. We can't think of somebody's name. Maybe we don't know enough about them to recall their name or even know their name. So he's referencing the idea that there are, among these Christians in Rome, there are relatives, even some of his own. But what's really at work here, that's interesting, but what's really at work here is a lot bigger family than more important. Recall what Jesus said in Mark chapter 10. It's found in a few places in the Gospels. We had to turn to Mark chapter 10 to note what Jesus said there when he is talking about his followers. He says in verse 29, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." You know what Romans 16 is? It's a reflection of the fulfillment of that passage. These people were family to each other. We all have families, and we all have incomplete families. We have family members, possibly, who are disciples of Jesus. And we have family members who are not disciples of Jesus. But in the body of Christ, Jesus makes a promise. He's going to fill in the gaps. So, Justin and Lindsay were asking me this last night. We're catching up with each other. And one of them asked me about my siblings. So I have an older brother, older sister. My older sister passed about 10 years ago. My older brother, wonderful man. We've always gotten along, but since our parents have passed, we're just tighter than ever. And I love him, and I have so much respect for him. He's a very sincere follower of Christ. He's got such strong faith. And when we're together, we laugh and tell stories and have fun. My sister, though she had short periods in her life where she tried to follow the Lord, that was not where she ended up. She, in almost every way, she's the opposite of my brother. And there were times when I tried to help her, and it was not productive. So many people tried to help her. She had a plethora of problems, most of the ones brought on by her immorality. And she passed about 10 years ago. And I was blessed to have a double brother, brother in flesh and brother in Christ. But many years ago, before my sister passed, I lost my sister. But boy, how God has made up for it. I have developed relationships with so many sisters in Christ, and they have become my older sisters. And I got a bunch who are my little sisters. And it has more than made up for the loss of my sister. Romans 16 is a demonstration. It's Jesus fulfilling his promise. And that promise is to us as we follow. And then I want you to see, and this is somewhat of a technical doctrinal point, but put at the end, I just want you to think about this, because I want you to see the beauty of these relationships. Is that there was this organic connection between these followers of Jesus and Paul, but there was no complex human crafted organization. If somebody was writing a letter to the Christians of Rome today, for many people in the world, their definition and understanding of Christian, who would a lot of people address the letter to?
The Pope.
The Pope of the Roman Catholic Church has 8 official titles. Here they are. Bishop of Rome, Vicar of Jesus Christ, which, by the way, in a way is the most blasphemous, because it means the replacement, okay? Like a complete representative of it. Vicar of Jesus Christ, Metropolitan Archbishop of the Province of Rome, Successor of the Prince of the Apostles, Supreme Pontiff of the Universal Church, Sovereign of the State of Vatican City, Servant of the Servants of God, Patriarch of the West, and Primate of Italy. I've got to catch my breath. A long list. Wow. These people in Romans 16, they sure look puny in light of that, don't they? That contrast helps us to appreciate that New Testament Christianity is a simple thing. Paul had to visit Rome. But he knew some there personally and others indirectly. And there was obviously this movement and interaction, church to church, and there's aid they're giving each other, and support, and teaching, and encouragement. And so one is left in light of, you know, the last 2,000 years of religious tinkering and a lot of modern man's way of thinking about things. How do they pull this off without a complex hierarchy and machinery of organization? How do these good things come from this? All they had were individual, independent, local churches, in some cases led by elders and served by deacons and teachers, and along the way, evangelists that passed through. They just had that. There was no big organizational structure that would keep tabs on all the activity to make sure everybody's in line and teaching and practicing just the right thing and funding it all. It's just not there. Romans 16 is New Testament Christianity personified. And it's people who follow Christ and become because they do that, they interact with other followers of Christ. And if they're in the same location, like Paul was for a while with Aquila and Priscilla, and like he was for a while with Phoebe, they work together and help each other. People loving and serving the Lord and loving and serving each other as they're guided by the teaching that came from the Holy Spirit that at this time was being delivered by Paul and the apostles verbally and in written form. And as the apostles have passed from the scene, we're left with the written form. That anybody in a neighborhood in Philadelphia or in the mountains of Virginia can pick up the writings of the apostles and prophets of the New Testament and become a follower of Christ and then use it as a guide to find the other followers of Christ and to form a simple cluster of lights where they serve each other and serve the Lord. I'm so grateful for the simplicity of the New Testament church and God's simple plan. And we need to see the power and the beauty of that simplicity and never be tempted to think that somehow we could tinker with it and make it more efficient. This is simply what it is. And aren't we blessed to be part of it? And I'm looking forward to the rest of the weekend where we can keep relishing in this relationship we have with each other because the relationship we